The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
John chapter 9 is where we're at. Would you guys please grab your Bibles? Man, those transitions are hard this morning. Hey, grab a Bible. So we like everybody to have a hand on a text. So if you have a phone or a tablet, you can open up to John 9. If you brought your own Bible, John 9. If you want a Bible that's going to be the same translation as us, there's a Bible under every chair. If you don't have a Bible that is in a modern English vernacular, right, lots of these, thous, and thys, you can take this one. Like, you can take it. Now, hear me. If you've got six of these things stacked up in the window of your Subaru, don't take any more, okay? But you can have one if you need one. John 9 is where we're at. I literally have no good introduction story, so we're just going to go right into the text. Sorry, you get to, this is, it goes against everything they teach you in preaching class and speaking class. You always want to try and hook people in. I got no hook today, so we're going to read the Bible. This is John 9, verse 1. Follow along with me. As he passed by, this is Jesus, okay? As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Okay, we have to start right here, and we have to pause right here and kind of work through some stuff, because these first two verses, actually the first five verses, kind of set up the whole of this story. But the first really important thing to note is that this guy is blind from birth. Like, that's a really important detail. This is not a guy who saw things for a while. Okay, you hear me? He wasn't like blind because of some injury or some sort of medical thing. Like, he has never seen anything. He has never seen anything. And hear me, church. I've been trying to think all week of a way to help us understand this. There is no way that we can get our heads around what it would be like to have never seen anything. Because if you go blind, you have a frame of reference to draw from. But if you have never seen anything, that we can't even get our minds around it. So the closest I came with, this is the closest illustration that I came up with this week. The closest way I can think of this is, have you ever read a book and then went and seen the movie version of that book after the fact? You've done that maybe? Not many readers here at the 11, okay? That's okay. No judgment from me, okay? But you're here at 11. Hear me. I love to read. So I read, one of my favorite book series is Lord of the Rings, which is, you know, just a closet geeky thing. I love the books. I love the movies. But I read the books before I saw the movies, okay? So I read the books, and in my mind, as I'm reading these books, before I saw the movie, I had pictures in my head of the characters, of the locations, of the battles, kind of all of it. I had it in my head. And hear me. I cannot, for the life of me, remember what those things are, because when I saw the movie, it changed everything for me. Like, I can't go back and unsee what I saw. So now it's like, Frodo, I see Elijah Wood. I can't get that out of my head. Like, we got Orlando Bloom, right? And it ruined, actually, two movies for me. It ruined Lord of the Rings, and it also ruined Rudy. If you've seen it, I mean, does he play football, or is he Samwise? I mean, I don't know what's going on. But you can't unsee what you have already seen. And this guy hasn't seen anything. His whole life has been complete and utter darkness. And hear me, he doesn't even know that. Like, he doesn't know what dark is. He doesn't know what light is. He doesn't know what colors are. He doesn't know what blue is. How would you explain blue to somebody who hasn't seen anything? It's impossible. We cannot get our minds around this. So if I told this guy, like, you know, blind guy shows up to me, blind from birth, and I say, hey, there's a guy over there, he's wearing a blue t-shirt. He doesn't know what that means. I don't know what goes on in his mind when I say, there's a guy over there in a blue t-shirt, because dude's never seen blue, he's never seen a t-shirt, he doesn't even know what a person, like, he doesn't know what a dude looks like. That's what we're getting at. That's why it says he was blind from birth. He has no idea, and his complete utter blindness is unexperienceable for us. We just can't get ourselves in this. So they encounter this blind guy. Jesus and his disciples encounter this blind guy, and the disciples present Jesus with a really understandable question. They said, why does this happen? Why is that guy blind, right? Essentially, they want to know what caused this guy's suffering, right? Who did whatever they did to make this thing happen? And behind that question, church, is a really understandable religious worldview that was very popular 2,000 years ago. And hear me, is probably, in my opinion, the predominant religious worldview for the American populace. The religious worldview says this: if I do X, then Y occurs. It's a worldview of cause and effect, right? If I do X, then the result will be Y. And so their question, their framework is driving this question: hey, did this guy's sin or did his parents' sin cause this? Like, how did this happen? What was the cause behind this, Jesus? And church, hear me. We do this. Like, I do this. You do this. We trust me. You ever done this? God, why is this happening to me? You ever asked that? God, why is this happening? What did I do to deserve this suffering? Like, is it because I sinned when I was younger? Like, is it because I had an abortion? Was it because I cheated on that girl? Was it because I lied or I cheated or I stole or I did something? Like, is it because I'm a bad person? Like, God, why are you inflicting me with this suffering? And essentially, we're asking for the cause so that we can understand the effect. But Jesus, he takes their question and he directs it away from their worldview of cause and effect, and he presents an ulterior worldview, I would say, and it will set up the rest of this text. So instead of cause and effect, what Jesus says is, no, this isn't a cause and effect thing. Rather, this is a purpose thing. You need not ask the cause question. You need to ask the purpose question. You see, so here's the reality that all of us are going to have to face in this world. All of us, and if you don't know this, you're blind to something, okay? You will suffer in life. You are going to suffer. Things that are very unpleasant are going to happen to you. If they haven't happened to you yet, they're only going to come at some point. If you aren't actively suffering now, you're in a process where you will be actively suffering later. It's how things are. Now, I don't think any of us in this room today were born blind. You could go blind, though. Right? You could go blind, and that would be a suffering. I don't know how many of us are going to have cancer one day, but hear me, statistically, about half of us in this room are going to sit with a doctor one day. If it hasn't already happened, it will happen, and that doctor will say, you have cancer. And what are you going to do at that point? Like, I don't know if you're going to suffer under depression or loneliness or anxiety or pain or broken relationships or whatever. Like, put any suffering you want in that list. What I do know is that you will suffer, and when you face that suffering, your bent is going to be to go in one of two wrong directions, because you're going to look for cause and effect, and those are going to lead you down two paths you don't want to go. So follow me here. The first way, the first wrong way is to adopt this viewpoint of cause and effect that his disciples had, and essentially you're going to say, the suffering has come to me because I did something wrong. I must have ticked God off for something. I don't know what it was, and I'm going to try and figure out what that is, because he's really angry and he's inflicting this on me and I've got to figure this out. But hear me, if that's your worldview, when suffering comes into your life, if your worldview is I must have done something, it's going to drive you crazy, because the flip side of that is where you're going to move next. So if this caused this, then what you're going to do is you're going to flip that and you say, well, then I'm not going to do this because I want to avoid this. So what you will think then is, if I do all the right things, if I avoid all the wrong things, and if I somehow can then I can manage all this suffering that will come. The problem with that is reality. Anybody ever tried to manage their sin and, oh, by the way, suffering still happened? Yeah, I'd live for about a day and a half and you'll realize that, right? Like anybody just tried to say, if I just do things right, I'm just going to do this better. And then the same old junk shows back up in your life and you're like, wait a second, I was doing the right things. And then you're back into that crazy cycle. It is a crazy cycle that you will enter into. So Jesus' answer to their question, like, hey, did his parents mess up? Like, they're asking him, did his parents mess up? Like, when they were pregnant, did they eat some bacon, like BLTs the whole time, and that's why, you know? Or maybe it was the baby, right? Maybe it was in utero. Like, did that baby, like, you know, flip off God in utero, and then God was angry, and so blind from birth, you know? Like, is that what's happening here? And Jesus is like, no, it's neither. It was not him, nor was it his parents. But that's our first wrong path that we take when we encounter suffering, is we say, what's the cause? How can I manage this suffering so that it'll never happen again? And unfortunately, that's just not how life works. Here's the second trajectory that you'll take. If it's not that, if it's not seeking the cause and effect, then it becomes, well, then this means nothing. Suffering is life. There is no purpose, there's no cause, there's no effect, there's no meaning, it's just how it is, and you just gotta muscle down and take it. Take it like a man. Like, that's the other side. There's no purpose, there's no reason, the suffering didn't come from anywhere, and it's not leading anywhere, it just is meaningless. Life is pain, deal with it. But again, Jesus, he actually doesn't leave us with this possibility. Look at verse 3. So Jesus now answers, okay, their question. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, so Jesus' answer is this. Stop dwelling on the cause. Don't think that this is just happenstance. What you need to know is that this man's suffering has a purpose. So the reason why this guy was born blind is so that God could show off a little bit. The reason why this guy was born blind, so that the works of God might be displayed, so that God could flex and show his glory. The reason for all of this guy's sufferings is because God wanted to do something through them. There's great purpose in this man's suffering. And hear me, all of that to set us up for the rest of the chapter, okay? Because what transpires from here in the whole rest of this chapter is that we get to watch Jesus put on a show. Like, we get to watch him gun up and get ready to show it off. This is what God does. He loves to show his people his glory. And so he's going to do some weird things to heal this guy. And then we're going to watch this progression as this blind guy encounters Jesus and his sight is given to him. And this is beautiful, y'all. Just wait till you see this. This is so cool. So let's step into this story, okay? Look at verse 6. Having said these things, Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, let's pause. This is odd because if you are looking for a prescriptive method of healing another person, here's what Jesus just told you to do. You hock a loogie, okay? You spit it in the dirt and you mix that stuff around. Then you pick up that loogie mud and you slap it on some guy's face, okay? And assuming that he doesn't deck you at that point, but he's blind. So, like, he doesn't have good aim anyway, right? So you probably can duck him if he throws one at you. But whatever, you slap that on that guy's face, he goes and washes, and he's healed. That's a crazy, like, I would not suggest you try and do that next blind person you see. Like, seriously, it's not, don't read this as prescriptive. It's bizarre. But here's the thing. Here's why it makes it all the more odd. You might be like, oh, well, it's just Jesus being Jesus. He's a weirdo, right? No. Well, yes, but no, okay? Like, Jesus heals people all throughout the New Testament, through the Gospels. He heals people by just saying, hey, you're blind, why don't you see? He never does this more than this one time. He can just speak it and heal people of all kinds of stuff. Literally, Lazarus is dead in the grave, and he just says, come on, buddy, and he's alive again after he is dead. So why the loogie mess? Like, we have to ask ourselves, why in this instance does he take some loogie mud and just smear it all over the dude's face? Why not just say, see? Like, that would have been equally as cool. There must be purpose in this, and we have to figure that out. There's a number of theories, okay? I studied it all week. There's a number of theories as to why Jesus does the loogie mud thing, but I actually think Jesus is doing something way bigger than just this one guy. And the rest of this text is going to play that out for us. So hold on to loogie mud, okay? Not literally, but, you know, keep it in your mind. We're going to figure this thing out. I'm going to skip verses 8 through 12, okay? 8 through 12, this is what happens. Blind guy shows up back to his normal spot, and his neighbors and friends are like, is that the blind guy? Is that Charlie? Like, it looks like him. I mean, it looks like Charlie, but he's not running into stuff anymore. He's like, actually, he can, is that Charlie? And he's like, yes, it's me. I'm Charlie. I'm here. I'm not blind anymore. Jesus healed me. Like, that's kind of what 8 through 12 talk about. Let's pick it up in 13. So they, I'm guessing it's his neighbors, his crew, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Okay. So the Pharisees, we've encountered them before in John's gospel. They are the religious elite of Jesus' day, okay? They're the professional scholars. They are the religious professionals. And here's what the Pharisees would do. They'd look at the law of God, and then as the rabbis would gather, they would decide on what it meant in order to obey that law. They would spend time figuring out what the law meant. This is what it means to disobey it. This is what it means to obey it. And so they had enormous power and sway within this religious community, within the Jewish nation. They had all this power and sway. And so one of the things that they, excuse me, one of the things that they were particularly high strung over was the Sabbath. They were just a little bit nuts over the Sabbath. And they made all kinds of rules on how to keep the Sabbath, because we believe that's a commandment, right? One of the big 10, keep the Sabbath. You know, so what does that mean? Well, they started kind of working it all out, parsing it out. And so there's some law, like you can find this stuff if you search online for like Jewish Sabbath laws and things like that. But literally they had rules about how high you could carry stuff. So if you carry something above your head, you're way breaking the Sabbath. You carry it here, kind of. You're down here, you're okay. I mean, just like, okay, how many steps can I take on the Sabbath? There's baking prescriptions. So you can bake bread on the Sabbath. You cannot knead dough on the Sabbath. Just kind of weird things that they would say, that's too far, that's not too far, that's okay, that's kind of gray area, whatever. But they listed all of these Sabbath laws. Now, what are the Pharisees so upset about in this instance? Because it says very clearly they're upset that he broke the Sabbath. He does not keep the Sabbath. That's what they're upset about. So what's the big deal? What did Jesus do? And hear me, like I've heard this said that it's because Jesus healed the guy on the Sabbath. But I don't think that's the case. Because if you remember back to John chapter 5, we studied this like 6 months ago, okay? John chapter 5, the story is Jesus heals a man who's been sick for 38 years, but he does it on the Sabbath, okay? And remember this, this is an invalid man lying on his mat when Jesus approaches him and says, do you want to be healed? Like if you do, get up and take your bed and walk. And that was on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders get all upset. They get all upset, but it's not because Jesus has healed this guy. But what do they say? I'm going to put it up on the screen. You don't have to turn there. John 5, they say this. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. They're not ticked that he was healed. They're ticked that he's carrying his mat. And listen, if you've been suffering for 38 years, a guy says you're healed, do this. You're going to do that thing. Even if it breaks the Sabbath law. Okay, so it doesn't seem that they're upset about him healing. And actually, Jesus will address this in Luke's gospel, Luke 14. He addresses the issue of Sabbath and healing. So read this, it'll be up on the screen. One Sabbath, another Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. So you see, it's not that healing is the problem here. It's not the healing that's upsetting the Pharisees in our story, but rather it's the religious tradition of the Sabbath. And in our text in particular, it's the loogie mud. It is. This is what they're upset about. So in rabbinical traditions, you can look this up anything on Google even, there is a prescription that says this: any act of mixing a liquid with another substance so that it results in a new, thick, and consistent product is violation of Torah law. Now, literally, it says that, and in that prescription, it then says, if it's runny, like if you mix something up and it's runny like pancake batter, then it's okay. I'm not joking. But if it's too thick, I don't think loogie mutt, he wasn't like spitting for 45 minutes trying to make a nice runny mixture. I mean, this is quick spit, loogie mud on his face. It's against the Sabbath. I think that's what they're upset about. Church, this is a really important thing. They're upset because their religious tradition is broken, not because he healed a guy. Not because he healed a guy. And hear me, they're so caught up in this religious adherence. They're missing out on the miracle that Jesus has just performed. A miracle that they had not ever seen before. They're missing out on his mercy to a man who was blind from birth. Now follow me here. Religious traditions almost always start as really good things. But here's the thing about religious traditions. They're great if they're your religious traditions. Right? If you grew up in it, if you like it, like if you like the religious traditions around you, they're great. But if you aren't really into them, they can feel oppressive and bizarre and crazy at times. Here are some examples just that I've experienced, okay? I worked for a year at a Nazarene church, and they have their own set of traditions. And on my first week there, I realized something really interesting. Everybody called the senior pastor there, not by his name, but they called him pastor. So they'd be like, hey, pastor, how you doing? Or they'd be like, oh, I'm having pastor and his wife over for dinner tonight. Like, it was just kind of this thing, and I thought it was a little bit weird. So it wasn't like a title, it was his name. They changed out his name with pastor, which was weird to me because he really wasn't my pastor. Like, he was my boss, and I had just started working there. Like, maybe in 6 months, I'll call him pastor. But more so, I'd just never been in a church that did this. Like, I'd heard it as a title. Hey, this is Pastor Chris. I'm going to go see Pastor John. Like, I've seen, but not just the name change. So literally, I'm talking with a member of the church pretty early on in my time there. And I'm like, oh, no, I look at my watch. I'm like, oh, you know, I got to go. I've got a meeting with Tim. And he's like, oh, you mean pastor? I was like, we aren't going to get along, are we? And see how this is going to go, right? But it was their religious tradition. It was weird to me, but it was their thing. And then hear me, like I got saved in a Methodist church, and the Methodists are kind of like half high church traditional, kind of half low church contemporary. They just kind of like to blend things all together in a mixer. And I remember going to Sunday service, one of the first times I went to a Sunday service, because I went to the youth group and that was a different night, different place, all that. But the Sunday morning service, one of the first times I was at, we call it big church, you know this, okay? All of the ministers are up on stage and there's like five or six like big throne-like chairs, right? You know what I'm talking about? And they all sat there the whole service. And one of them would get up and talk and pray or something and get back down in their lazy boy thing and just kind of like hang out on stage the whole time. It was very weird. It was very weird. And hear me, like they're all wearing robes, like big old robes, like graduation robes with tassels and all kinds of weird insignia. I don't know what any of it means. I've not been raised in the church. And so I see robes and immediately my mind goes to Harry Potter. So that's what I'm thinking. Like, are they going to cast spells? I don't really know what this is all about. But it was their religious tradition. It was really weird. And then, so I'm in college, okay? And I had a friend who was going to an Anglican church. Now, hear me. I had never been to an Anglican church. And so an Anglican church is way more traditional than anything I had ever experienced. Lots of liturgy and standing up and sitting down and reading and chanting and, I mean, all kinds of crazy stuff. And hear me. I thought it was really cool. because I'd never experienced anything like that at all. But then here's the wild card. Like, when you go to a new church, the wild card is always communion. How are they going to do this, right? Like, what is this church going to do with, is it the rip and dip, right? You rip it and dip it, which is all fine, except for if you get kind of last in line, and then you've got to get that nasty, like, stump of bread that everybody's hands, even those kids' hands, and then they're, like, getting their whole hand in the juice. It's just weird. That part, as long as you go early, right? If you're in a rip and dip church, you just got to be first in line. That's all I got to say. Maybe you've been to the rip and dip, haven't you? Yeah. Maybe it's like us, right? We got a little Jesus cracker, a little Jesus, right? And then a shot of juice. That's all we've got. That's a little bit cleaner, I would say, but you know, whatever. It's a different thing. So we get in line at this Anglican church, okay? Easy. Easy, people. So we get in line at this Anglican church. We get in line at this Anglican church. And I'm like, this is going to be great, you know, communion. I'm like looking forward to this. As I'm walking in line, I notice that there's only one cup. I'm thinking, all right, rip and dip. I'm ready for this, you know? And then the minister or priest or father, I don't know what they are called there, but, you know, he's got the goblet thing, and he takes a drink from it. And I'm like, what? And then as he pulls it down, I see like a saliva bridge from lip to lip. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm like, what is that? What is that? And then he picks like a Clorox wipe up, wipes the rim, hands it to the next guy, and he does the same thing. And I'm like, that's it. It's cold and flu season, people. I am not drinking from the cesspool cup. Where do I tap out of this line? I am not doing it. Well, I did it. I didn't want to be weird. Like, you don't want to not do it, but it was gross. It's their tradition. It's their religious tradition. Here's the best one, maybe the craziest one, okay? End of high school, a buddy of mine brings me to like a charismatic Pentecostal big church that in our town. I had never been to anything charismatic, so it was really weird for me, okay? Let me tell you about it. We got there a little early. We get there and we find our seats, a big room, 1,000, 2,000 people, I don't know how many people. We get to our seats, okay? We sit down, and in front of us, this is before service, another guy comes and he sits down right in front of us, and dude takes his shoes off. And I'm like, if this is 1,000 people with no shoes, I'm out of here. This is not my idea of worship, okay? But he takes his shoes off and he turns around, and he's like, just getting ready. I'm like, he's like, because this is holy ground. And I'm like, bro, this used to be a Walmart. Like, this was ladies' intimates. Like, this is not holy. Like, this is just a church they put in a Walmart. But he takes his shoes off. He does that. I guess not everybody did, so that was good because I wasn't taking mine off. The band gets up there. The lights go down. They begin the show. It was like a concert almost. I mean, it was good. It was just loud and stuff. And bro, like, Shoeless Joe in the front there, he's like dancing and doing all these weird things. And I'm like, I don't know what's happening. And literally, people start running up and down the aisles with flags. Like a soccer game, like an Argentinian soccer game. They're waving flags, and I'm like, I've never seen this before. And I'm serious, like people are flopping like they're bacon, sizzling in the aisles, just flopping all over the place. It was crazy. There's one girl just spinning with a big dress on, just spinning. I had no idea what was happening. And then no joke, I'm sitting there, and a couple rows behind me, I hear somebody speaking in tongues. I never experienced this before in my life. It was the first time. And so I'm like kind of hearing this like, whatever, tongues, and I'm like, she's talking about buying a Honda? Why does she want to buy a Honda? Like, buying a Honda? You don't have to buy a Honda here. Like, it was just a weird, and I had no frame of reference for this. But hear me, it was their religious tradition. It was their religious tradition. In church, we laugh at all these things, but they believe in all these things. Some of them are really good, and some of them are just, they're a little nuts to us. But here, lest we think that we don't have traditions, we have traditions. Like, Fathom has its own set of traditions, and we think that they're good, but it's because we're on the in. It's because it's our religious tradition. And hear me, sometimes our religious traditions can blind us to the work that God wants to do. We have to be real careful and not substitute our religious traditions for the work of the gospel, for the work of Jesus. And so this is what Jesus is doing with the mud. He's picking a fight with the religious traditions of the Pharisees. He's saying, you've gotten a little too crazy on that Sabbath thing, and you missed a man who could not see who I healed. So it gets really interesting from here, because the Pharisees don't back down, and neither does Jesus, okay? We're going to skip the next little section because they talk to the blind man's parents. And if you were in your D group this week and you study this, you might be like, man, those are some wretched parents. Definitely. definitely wretched parents. Because when they're questioned by the guy, the Pharisees, they're like, yeah, he's our son, and we know he was blind, but we have no idea how he sees. He's of age. Ask him. Don't kick us out of the synagogue. So they're scared. They're kind of not standing up for their boy. And then let's pick up in verse 24, because here's the meat of the passage. 24 to 34, 10 verses. Follow me here. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, this is the Pharisee saying to the former blind man, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And the man answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to heal you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have already told you, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Like, he jabs him a little bit. I like this guy, okay? It's great. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. It's okay to leave a church when your leaders treat you like this. Side note, that one's free, okay? Let me recap this, because this is we gotta get our minds in this scene, okay? So the man who was blind was healed on a Sabbath day. And a crisis ensues from the Pharisees, because in their religious tradition, Jesus had broken the law. He was guilty of breaking the Sabbath law, and thus they call Jesus a sinner. We know this man is a sinner. Now think here with me. Think about this man, this blind man. He's probably not been to the synagogue before, because he's been blind from birth. He's been considered unclean. He is not the perfect representation of what a Jewish man should be. And so he's here in front of these Jewish leaders, blind from birth. He stands up because he was miraculously healed. And the response that he hears is, that was a sin. Like, how do you feel? Your first time, they say, well, that great thing that happened, that was a sin. And the blind man's response is pure shock, right? Pure shock. Like, he's like, listen, guys, I don't know about this guy Jesus. I don't know what the loogie mud thing has got you all uptight about, but listen, don't you see what happened? Like, you've heard the evidence. I couldn't see, and now I can see. And you're worried about the mud. Like, I hear it. Like, yo, I can see. Like, that's it. The conversation is over. So on one side of the room, you have a man who has not ever seen anything. Not one thing in his entire life. He's never seen the color blue. He's never seen a t-shirt. He's never seen another human being. He's never seen anything. And on the other side of the room is a group of men who've spent their entire lives studying God's law. Their entire professional lives are spent on trying to understand, essentially to try and see what God has for them. To see the truth about God. They've seen it their whole lives. This guy has seen nothing. That's the scene. So when I was a kid, like, I can remember playing outside during the summer. I know I say this all the time, but it seems novel now to, like, say, when we were kids, we played outside. Like, we played outside, okay? So in the summer, we would just do dumb stuff, you know? Like, if it was a hot day, we'd peel tar off the street and, like, mold it into things. I mean, just doing weird things, like catching snakes and fish tanks. And I mean, just doing weird things. Running through sprinklers, we did a slip and slide, but the slip and slide was just a tarp with soap on it. So that was, like, before the sweet slip and slides. But I remember specifically running through the sprinklers, okay? Running through the sprinklers. And one of my favorite things, me and my buddies, we would run through the sprinklers, have a super soaker fight or something like that, and then we would lay on the concrete on our backs, like the warm concrete. We just lay there and dry, like in the summer. I just remember being a kid doing that and, like, looking up at the sky, looking at the clouds, and the sun was there. And if you weren't careful and you would just lay there and stare at the sun, like, it messed you up, right? It would mess up your vision. You'd get this big old colored thing that was like in your, you couldn't see anything right in the center. You could see your periphery, but you couldn't see anything else. And mom, I can remember she would like yell out from the door, "Hey, stop staring at the sun." I'd be like, "Okay." You know, like my eyes are all jacked up. I'm totally messed up. Because mom knew that the sun, while it provided everything that we needed for those fun summer days. It provided light. It provided warmth. It provided all the fun that we could possibly have. While that sun did everything to provide what we needed, if looked at directly with improper vision, it will blind you. And that's the picture, I think, that's happening here. That's the crisis that is at hand. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And yet the only one who can see it is the man who hasn't seen anything until he saw Jesus. And then those who had been staring at the light for their whole lives, they couldn't see a thing. This is what's happening. This is the great conundrum. This is what Jesus is trying to do. This is the glory that he talks about. So the Pharisees kick the man out of the synagogue, which is not like, "Hey, go find another church 3 blocks down the road." It's like, "Oh, guess what? You don't get to be a part of this community. You don't get to sell your goods. Your family is going to disown you. Like, welcome to not being a part of our world," kind of thing. They kick him out. Look at verse 35. So Jesus, he heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered him, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So essentially, the man born blind sees Jesus ultimately for who he really is. And follow my progression here, okay? This man was in complete and utter darkness. He had never seen anything. And there was no getting out of that on his own, right? You cannot, as a blind person, say, "You know what? I'm just going to muscle down and become less blind." You can't get out of it. He is lost. He is in utter and complete darkness. And then some guy shows up, spits a loogie in some mud, and rubs it on his face, and he can see again. And then the progression ensues. He realizes that Jesus wasn't just the nasty mud smearing guy. The next thing he says is that he's a prophet. But he realizes that at the end of this text, he's not just a prophet. He's not even just a man who was sent from God, like God with us. But now he says, "Who is this? Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Which is a title for God, for the coming Messiah. This is Daniel chapter 7, we hear about this, but also, this is one of John's favorite titles for God, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He says, "Who is the Son of Man?" He says, "You're talking with him." And the guy worships him. This blind man sees Jesus and realizes that he is God, and he worships him. You see, church, this text redefines for us what blindness is and what sight is. Sight has less to do with seeing trees and mountains and forests and colors and people, and it has everything to do with what you see when you see Jesus. What this man sees when he sees Jesus is God, and he worships him. And then this is the crux. The last couple of verses, the last three verses, are the crux of this whole passage. So here we go, verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." It's a wonder why they killed him. Right? Jesus comes as light, and here's what he comes to do. He comes to those who are blind, to those who cannot see, to those who know that they have nothing to offer God, to those who recognize that they have no righteousness of their own, that they can't get their way out of that darkness by themselves. To those blind people, Jesus comes to give sight. But to those who think they can see everything, to those who think they have it all together, To those who get their religious rituals in order to avoid suffering and to please God and to somehow make everything manageable, when the light shines on them, it blinds them. This is the work of Jesus. And it is, hear me, it is gloriously good news to those who will admit their spiritual blindness. To those who admit that they have no ability to come out of their own darkness, he gives sight. And that sight is a clear vision of who Jesus is and a call to worship him. So here's let me make this big statement, the big idea, the big statement as we kind of finish up here. Almost all of your spiritual problems come from a lack of sight. Because what you know with your mind has never been known with your heart. Almost all of your spiritual problems are because of a lack of sight from your heart. Essentially, you can't see Jesus. So Ephesians 1 talks about this idea that our hearts have eyes. There's an eye of our heart, and it needs to be enlightened. It needs to be opened. So do you feel spiritually dry? You feel cold, like something is missing. You feel like there should be more. Well, you need to see. What you know in your head needs to come alive in your heart. You need to see it. So maybe you've been a Christian since you were really little, like very little, and you're well-versed in all the facts, like you know them, but you just don't feel them anymore. The gospel doesn't wreck you like it maybe did, or maybe it never has. There's no longer any wow or captivation in your heart by Jesus Christ. And hear me, it's not some new fact that you need to learn about Jesus. Like, I'm not going to explain something differently than you've heard before, and you're going to be like, oh, okay, now I get it. Thank you. I got it now. You just need to see Jesus. You need to see Jesus. Some of you are bored with Jesus, right? You just come to church. You go through the motions, but there's no passion in your life. You don't really read the Bible or pray on your own. You don't really feel anything in your heart during worship. Obedience feels like drudgery. The question is, why have you gotten bored with Jesus? How do you fix that? And hear me, it's just not more information. It's not more facts about Jesus that's going to make him more interesting. He's not like that. He is ever fascinating. He is ever interesting, ever satisfying. You simply need to have the eyes of your heart open to the truth that you already know. You need to see Jesus. And so there's this author, Jared Wilson. He says it like this, that Jesus is like a well, okay? And if you need good water from a well, you don't make it wider. You don't dig around the sides and try and make the well wider. What do? You dig down deeper. Your well doesn't need to be widened, church. Your well needs to go deeper. And there's more to go, I promise. Are you discouraged? You need to see Jesus. Are you sad? You need to see Jesus. Are you overwhelmed with life? You need to turn your eyes to Jesus. For every single one of us in this room, this is our primary spiritual need. You need to see Jesus. We need our eyes opened to our spiritual blindness. So hear me. If you find yourself in the place of the Pharisees this morning, just more concerned with your religious activity, your religious behavior, religious traditions than you are with Jesus Christ, then the only response is to either be blind or to repent. To confess to Jesus that you have been blinded by your religion and to ask him to open the eyes of your heart. But if you find yourself in the place of the blind man, with no hope, with no sight, with nothing that evokes any confidence or grace in yourself, you're left to wallow in that misery. You have nothing that you can do to save yourself. That you're like this blind man, essentially. You can't see. Then your response must be what his response was at the end of the text. Because he says, Lord, I believe in you. And he worshiped him. The answer is that you have to see Jesus. And it sounds really superficial and fickle and churchy. So the final question, the whole point of this whole thing is this. Do you see Jesus? Or are you blind? Let's pray. Yeah, Father. I am simultaneously encouraged and discouraged by this passage of Scripture. I'm simultaneously encouraged and discouraged because I'm encouraged, God, by the fact that I know myself and I know that I am in darkness and I know that the good news is that you come to those who are totally and utterly blind. And so, God, I know that means me and that means every person in this room, that we are blind and we need you to give us sight. So I'm encouraged by that. But hear me, Father, I'm also nervous. I'm a little discouraged. I'm a little worried. Because I feel in myself all the time this bent of the Pharisees. Just a little bit more knowledge, a little bit more adherence, a little bit more tradition, and then I'll get you figured out, and I'll be able to avoid suffering, and I'll be able to manage my life, and I've got control. Again, what I read in this text is that means that I'm blind. So, Father, I repent. I don't want to be like the Pharisees. I want to be like this blind man who sees you and it captivates his vision and it changes everything about him and he worships you. And I pray that for our church. God, I don't know what people are feeling, what individuals are experiencing here, whether they're feeling blind and they need sight or whether they're feeling like a Pharisee and they're bristling against that. I don't know, but Holy Spirit, I would pray that you would woo at our hearts, that you would call at our hearts, that you would engage us, that we would not stay blind, but that we would have the light of Christ, the light of the world shone on us, and we would repent and we would fall at your feet and we would worship. God, that this would be a church of people who can see, not on their own merit, not on their own ability, and certainly not on our religious tradition, but based fully and firmly on the sight that Jesus gives those who are spiritually blind. God, let that be said about us. Let that be true in us. God, we are grateful for this passage in as much as it should rub against us. God, change us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.